Okay, we'll get started. I just want to once again thank our series sponsors, Jacob and Joseph Sasson, in memory of their father, Albert Avraham Ben Salah, should have long life and good memories, and thank you. Okay, class number four in our series on the Langer case. And okay, Rav Goren and the Beit Din, I think we're up.
Okay, yes. Just a couple of things before we start. I want to thank Paul, for emailing. I said last class we spoke a little bit about kashrus, and I got a number of private comments. It's an interesting topic. Part of the issue with Israel Mahadran is no one really knows what's going on there. It's they don't like reveal in Israel. There's no transparency, so it's hard to really get a handle. But in terms of Israel, I mean, in terms of England, Paul confirmed it that London Dayston, which is very highly regarded, they have three levels of meat under their supervision: ordinary kosher, Glot, and Beit Yosef for the Sfardim, and the majority of meat and meat products at the typical butcher under London Dayston is regular kosher, the old way, which you cannot find in America today. All the meat is so-called Glot, and all of our VODs and everything. So that's very interesting. But you also point out that they do license butchers that are Glot, and that the restaurants are only Glot. So I'm not sure what the difference is, why the restaurants are more, maybe because all the American tourists, and these days in America, the typical American Jew today, it's unbelievable, modern Orthodox Jew, I think the Haredim know more. I think the Haredim know there's regular kosher, and they choose to eat Glot, but I think the typical modern Orthodox has somehow forgotten, like in the last 30 years, how we all used to eat, and they assume that unless it's Glot, it's not really kosher. And my colleagues I work with, sometimes they'll have events, they tell me that we'll make sure there's Glot kosher for you. You know, I say to them, it's okay if it's kosher. And thank you, Eli. Remember, we spoke about the hotels in Israel, which everyone eats at, and I said, I'm certain they're Mahadrin. What Eli discovered, at least about the Inbal, is that the meat is Mahadrin, but the hotel itself is not Mahadrin. That is, it's Rabbanut. So I don't know what this means. The whole idea of Mahadrin is that the meat is avoid certain kulot. So you have the meat that's not Mahadrin, the meat that's Mahadrin, and the food is Mahadrin. Let's say not all the food, but the meats. The email he got says all the products are Mahadran. I don't believe that. The meat is Mahadran. And I spoke when I was in the Orient. They told me the meat is like Landau or Machpel, whatever it is. I think what it means when I say the restaurant itself is not Mahadran is because, as I told you, they serve Heter Mechira. So Heter Mechira is not supposed to be Mahadran. Now, it's funny because Ratzi Yehuda Cook said just the opposite. I mean, in my area, modern Orthodox, come every year Shemitah time, there's a whole list of products to say you can't buy. It's like BDS. You can't buy Israeli products. And Ratzi Yehuda Cook said, Dafka, you have to buy Heter Mechira. Do you know 2002, 2023? Look it up. How many millions and millions of dollars went to Gaza? All the vegetables were coming from Gaza. So you have a choice. You rely on, in a Durabanan issue of Shemitah today, you rely on a heter given by Gedolim and give money to Jews, or you give money to Hamas. So, and Ratzi Yehuda wasn't speaking about Hamas, but he was saying you're giving money to the enemies. I mean, not to mention the fact that all these modern Orthodox Jews around here, where I'm living and where you're living, they don't know Shemitah. They don't know Heter Mechira. The rabbi says, don't buy. Say, no, they can't. Then they go to Israel. They see a Tudah. They eat there. They don't know they're eating Heter Mechira. The whole thing is irrelevant to them. So thank you both. And I just want to call your attention to the source. It's very relevant to what we're doing. This Sefer, Megid Givot Olam by Rabbi Shurkin. Shurkin, interesting person, although clearly from the Haredi world, but he's one of these people that learned with the Rav. He went to YU and was the Rav Shir for a number of years. And this is a story of Maisios and, all sorts of interesting stories. And on volume 4, page 177, this is what he says, that once during the middle of a chuppah, Rav Moshe Feinstein was the Masader Kiddushin. Someone came up to him and whispered to him that he knows for certain that the chassan is pasul. Let's say he's a mamzer. And Rav Moshe just ignored him and said, one person can't pasul someone. And then another time he says, Rivaran Soloveitchik said that if you, this is what I told you last week, but here it is, page 177. If you know, that is, I know for a fact that this person is a mamzer, a sur long ago, it's forbidden to publicize this. Because the Gemara says that a mishpacha shenitma, that if people don't know about it, then it's forgotten. You're not supposed to raise it up again. And again, as I said, I don't understand this exactly because, well, I mean, if this is the approach, then you're not supposed to keep lists, I'm assuming. And we have these stories about rabbis who knew about this and wouldn't say anything, but I don't understand it. And if people can explain it to me, because the mamzer himself is usher. If he knows it, he's forbidden to marry someone else. So what does this mean? The mamzer knows and he's ignoring it, and I know, and I'm not allowed to say anything. It's so it's interesting. Let me put this aside now. Okay, my friends. Last class, just to remind us of where we stopped. The last thing I did, I think, was the Lubavitch Rebbe writing to Rav Gorin that, tell him frankly, you're making a Chil Hashem. You're running for chief rabbi, and who's supporting you? The labor Zionists, the anti-religious people, and you're using this this claim that you can solve the Langer case to get their support. And he says it's a Chil Hashem. Remember, we saw he says he didn't actually say it's a Chil Hashem. He says we're supposed to make a Kiddush Hashem, and he calls attention to the Gemara. The Gemara, though, is speaking about a Chil Hashem. If an important person does something improper, it's a Chil Hashem. By the way, I think a lot of people assume that Chil Hashem means only in front of the non-Jews. That's not the case. The Lubavitch Rebbe, the Chil Hashem he's speaking about, is in front of the non-religious Jews and in front of all Jews, actually. It's for I think the Chil Hashem would be among the Jews who would be inclined to respect Rav Gorin. If they don't respect him, then it's not a Chil Hashem. But if people who would respect him, and then they'd see a rabbi doing this, so that would be the Chil Hashem. In fact, my new favorite book for the last few weeks is the book on Rav Avram Shapiro. He has a very good story here. His book on Pirkei Avos, on pages 442 to 443, he tells this story that there's one of his students, David Samson. He's an American. He published some translations of Rav Tzvi Yehuda. He was learning in Israel. And those of you who are my age and older remember, how did we mail letters when we were in Israel? We mailed letters. We had American stamps. And there were always people going back and forth. We gave them the letters. And when they got to America, they dropped it in a mailbox. Because if you mailed it in Israel, who knows what would happen. So he tells, this question was, his parents had these like unusual stamps. You know, you get unusual stamps, American Post Office. I don't just mean the American flag. You can get all sorts of interesting stamps. And so they would send him letters, and sometimes the stamps would not be stamped. That is, they would be clear from any markings, and you could actually take them off and tape them onto another envelope and reuse them. And Samson was wondering, maybe this is mutter, you know, hey, it's a question of a gezel goy, where the goy doesn't know, and there's not going to be a Chil Hashem. I mean, so he had a whole, way of looking at this. And he went to Rav Avram Shapiro, and Rav Avram Shapiro says to him, what do you think, that Chil Hashem is only in front of the goyim? What do you think? Your parents are going to see this, and they're going to see our son is learning in yeshiva, and he learns to engage in thievery like this? Chil Hashem beinayim zeloch hashbon? So clearly the idea of Chil Hashem applies not just to the non-Jews, but to Jews as well. Now, we saw that Rav Gorin ran for election. He wins, and Rav Vad Yosef, I mentioned that the Vad HaRabbanim of Hapoel HaMizrahi supported Rav Gorin, but a number of religious Zionists opposed him. Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook and Rav Shaul Yisraeli oppose Rav Gorin. Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook will become Rav Gorin's greatest supporter in the Langer dispute, but he opposed him running for chief rabbinate for the same reason Lubavitch Rebbe did. You don't unseat a sitting rabbi. And Rav Shaul Yisraeli resigned from the Vad Rabbanim of Hapoel HaMizrahi. Hapoel HaMizrahi doesn't exist anymore, but it joined with Mizrahi, but those were the workers. Just like you had Poel Agudas Yisrael, the kibbutzniks who are the kibbutz Chavetz Chaim and people sympathetic to it. So too, you had Poel HaMizrahi. So Rav Gorin wins. And upon election, he immediately gets to work on the Langer case. He wants a new Beis Din to look at the matter again. And he wishes to have Rav Avadia, sorry about the cough, join his rabbinical court to deal with the matter. But Rav Avadia says, I'm not joining your rabbinical court. I was on the Beis Din Gadol, and we already found the children mamzerim. He doesn't publicly at this time oppose Rav Gorin making his own Beis Din. So Rav Gorin creates a separate Beis Din he creates a tribunal, not a Beis Din, because it's technically not a Beis Din. He has nine Dayanim. The identities of the nine Dayanim are all to be kept secret. This will become a matter of dispute between him and his critics, because can you do such a thing? Can you have Dayanim and keep their identity secret? And I will reveal in a future class, eight of the nine Dayanim we're certain of, and then one of the other ones, we'll see. Now, why are the Dayanim secret? Because the attacks on Rav Gorin are going full steam. And wait till you see today, including violence. And it was obvious that if any other Dayanim are associated with the Heter, now obviously these were Dayanim who already mentioned that they examined what Rav Gorin sent out and they were willing to sit and look at it, but it's sort of like a stacked deck because they already would have acknowledged to Rav Gorin that they see that there's room to be matir. And I mean, are you allowed to point someone to a Beis Din if they already? I mean, they, it's not a technical Beis Din. It's these are Dayanim though, and he has to keep the name secret so they're not attacked. Now, three of the Dayanim sat as a Beis Din. Now, presumably, as they're sitting, they could have concluded otherwise, but I have no doubt, and I don't see why this is problematic. They examined it beforehand. They told Rav Gorin they think his argument is strong, and they sit as a Beis Din and examine it. So three Dayanim sit as a Beis Din and sign a Heter, freeing the Langer children from Amzeirus. Six other Dayanim would sign on later. And if you look, and I'll read you later when we go through the Psak Din that Rav Gorin published, I'll read you some of what these Dayanim had to say about the matter. And now one of the Dayanim, I'll reveal later who it is, who signed the Heter was on an earlier Beis Din that found the Langers to be Mamzerim. So he had a change of heart. And these nine Dayanim ruled, of course, that the Langer children are permitted to marry. That night, the same night that the Heter was given, the weddings took place. And who performed the weddings? Well, first was the chief rabbi of the IDF. His name was Rav Mordechai Piron. He was the Mesader Kiddushin at one wedding. And the other wedding was Rav Moshe Ushpizai. He was the Rav of Ramat Gan. Let me show you a picture here. Hold on a second. Let's see. Sorry, not Moshe, Rav Menachem Ushpizai. Yes, here's his picture. He, for many years, was the Rav of Ramat Gan, a typical Litvisha Rav who came to Eretz Yisrael, learned with Rav Kook under America's a Rav. In fact, in this book, Mashmiya Yeshua, dealing with Ritzvi Yehuda Kook, on page 486, it mentions that this Rav Menachem Ushpizai, Rav Kook sent him to be rabbi in Ramat Gan, and he was worried. How was he going to educate his children in Ramat Gan? There was no yeshivas there or anything. And Rav Kook gave him a blessing that anyone who goes on a shlichus kodesh, he will not be. There will be no damage to the chinuch of his children. The Lubavitcher Rebbe gave the same bracha. And, you know, Lubavitchers go to far-flung places. Now it's not as difficult because they have Zoom classes. They have a whole yeshiva on Zoom. But can you imagine before Zoom going to a place like Alaska? So they educate the kids. They keep them at home until, let's say, they're 13 or something like that. Then they can send them to Crown Heights. That's what they used to do. Or, but I mean, the point is that today they can actually get real education. So it's not as much of Mesiras Nefesh as it used to be. Of course, it still is a lot of Mesiras Nefesh for a Jewish family to live in the Congo. I mean, this isn't exactly easy. And for good or for bad, they have it over the Haredi, the Litvish of Kirov. Because Litvish will do Kirov, but they're not going to live in the Congo, and they're not going to live in Kenya and all these other places. And for good reason, because at the end of the day, your own children's chinuch has to come first. But in Chabad, they feel that they can get the same level of chinuch, and the mitzvah they're doing is enough to equal anything they might lose in terms of education. And believe me, they're getting an education in how to help other Jews. It's just a different perspective. Moshe Dayan attended both of these weddings. Here's from Ma'ariv, the day of the wedding. Hold on, let me reduce the size of this thing here. So you can see this is the day after the wedding, or the day of the wedding. Golda Meir and other leaders expressed approval, thanks that Rav Gorin was able to end this matter. Here on the left, you see Moshe Dayan there. You see on the right here that Chugim Datiyim Kitzoniyim, that they've already started up again against Rav Gorin. At the end of the article in Ma'ariv, it mentions that police were stationed at Rav Gorin's house, and this was something which was actually necessary, as you'll see. I think you'll be a little surprised to see how low matters got, and we can only be thankful that someone was not killed. It actually is amazing. Let me also mention that if you recall our classes on Rav Zalman Ber Bamberger, we had the whole issue of separate kilot, unified kilot. The Litvisha never had separate kilot in Lithuania. And in Israel, they didn't. You had the Yad HaRedit, but the Agudas Yisrael, they didn't go for that. But they started talking about creating a separate kilah, Orthodox kilah, not under the authority of the Israeli government. Now, of course, it was just talk, because these societies cannot exist without the government handouts. So they're not about to create. It's one thing for a little small group like the Eda Haredi that can send Mishulachim to America to raise money, but a whole Aguda school system and all these people, they're not the yeshivas. They're not forming a separate kehillah. These yeshivas cannot survive. Israel is the largest funder of Torah in history. The secularist so-called, I don't call it secularist anymore, because there's lots of religious Jews in it. And can you really call something secularist when they give millions and millions and millions of dollars to yeshivas, and they'll create a system? They have a system where they allow people learning Torah not to do the same obligation that everyone else has to do. I mean, fine, it's not Orthodox, but it's clearly not secularist. But that was the claim. Shlomo Rinz, who will become one of Rav Gorin's great adversaries and enemies, and a good member of Knesset, he threatened that they're going to set up a separate Orthodox kilah. And Rav Gorin's response was that any rabbi, dayan, mashgiach, or any other figure on the public payroll who's involved in this will immediately be fired, like a Donald Trump firing. Immediately, you'd be gone. And Rav Gorin said that just like they burnt the books of the Rambam, and just like they attacked Rav Kook, they're attacking me. He saw what he was going through as a continuation of the attacks on Rav Kook, and he went to the kever, the grave of Rav Kook, and to connect to Rav Kook that he is going through the same thing. Of course, there's a big difference, and this is pointed out in the book, the dissertation by Yair Halevi, that the attacks on Rav Kook in his day were carried out by extremists, not by rabbis. The terrible attacks, which included physical attacks, throwing garbage on Rav Kook and attempts to actually injure him and all sorts of terrible stuff, were carried out by, yes, members of the Eda Haredit and the Torah Karta community, of which Rosonenfeld was the Rav, but the rabbis of those communities never actually carried out, certainly not the physical attacks, and never carried out even the harsh, disgusting attacks. Obviously, they criticized Rav Kook, but the libelous, really dirty type of stuff they wrote, that was by individual extremists, the Torah Karta type like we have today. However, in this dispute, which we're going to go through, and we're going to, I'll read you exactly what the Rabbonim say, the attacks are actually led by the rabbis. So that's a big difference. And never before in modern times has a rabbi been subjected to the kind of assaults that Rav Gorin had to deal with. I want to read you. Let me read you from what Rabbi Eitam Henkin writes in his book, Studies in Halacha and Rabbinic History, page 416 and to 417. He says, even the arguments, we're talking about the halachic arguments we're going to see against Rav Gorin's heter, are insufficient to explain the unprecedented ferocity of the attack on Rav Gorin. The attack on Rav Gorin is the ferociousness is unlike anything else. It is likely, he said, that beyond all the halachic issues, the weightiness of the protests resulted from fear that the Langer affair was only an introduction to the manner in which all future halachic problems would be solved in the state of Israel. The point is, they thought that Rav Gorin would be a reformer in office, and that this is just the beginning, and that he, with the government imprimatur, would embark on a whole mission to reform Judaism. I mean, if you know who Rav Gorin is, he's obviously not a reformer, but he was interested. He really believed that the existence of an independent state of Israel meant that Jewish law had to be decided in a different fashion than it was decided in Warsaw 200 years ago. And he believed that in the state of Israel, for the people of Israel, most of whom were irreligious, there's a necessity to find heterim that weren't practiced in the Galut, kulot, for example, with conversion and other matters. And he thought that that was a necessity because we're not dealing with Orthodox kulot here. We're dealing with a nation, a people trying to create a country. And the heter that Rav Gorin gives, Rabbi Henkin mentions, was legitimized their claims that you know, Rav Gorin was undermining rabbinic authority. And remember, this was going on at the same time that the secular press was, and politicians were speaking about the insensitivity of the rabbis, cruelty. I mean, Golda Meir herself said, how is it that Judaism, that's a religion of Rachmanus, we all know that, would have such a law that children can't marry? So, I mean, there was a whole, the stakes were set, on the sides were set. You had the labor government in opposition to Jewish law as decided by the Dayanim. And Rav Gorin comes as the great savior here because the talk was to get rid of halachic marriage. I want to read you from Shifra Mishalov. She also wrote a dissertation on Rav Gorin. And I want to read you from one paragraph, just a description of what happened after the Heter. She begins by saying that a difficult time came over Rav Gorin. He suffered from violent assaults at various times. In other words, not that he was personally hit, but because he was surrounded by police, but people throwing things, screaming things. A letter bomb was sent to his house. Right, this is reported in all the newspapers of the time. And it was his daughter who thought it looked suspicious, like a package. They call it a letter bomb, but it's like a package. And she handed it to the police. Can you imagine sending a letter bomb? Rav Gorin was forced to have police protection for a half a year. What does this say about religious society that a rabbi needs to have police protection for 6 months out of fear that he is going to be attacked or even killed? And Rav Gorin stressed how difficult this was and how it made his life, the pain it gave it to his life. But he said, he was just as firm, saying, even if I remain by myself, I'm going to continue this fight, that the Torah should be a Torat Chaim. He says, we're not, this isn't like the Golos. We're not here in Eretz Yisrael. He says, to die, Lamut al Kiddush Hashem, El Achiyot al Kiddush Hashem. We're going to live al Kiddush Hashem. And she continues saying that he's following the path of Rav Kook. And he recalled how there was a murder that happened in the state of Israel. It was called the murder here. This man, Avram Stavsky, was arrested for assassinating Chaim Arasarov, a Zionist leader. And the labor figures who ran Palestine, they all lined up against him. Rav Kook supported him. Rav Kook, despite the fact that led to Rav Kook being subject to all sorts of verbal attacks by the labor authorities in the Jewish agency, the people who ran the Jewish community, and Rav Kook lost a lot of the goodwill that he had built up over the years for the way that he reached out to the non-religious. But he was convinced that Stavsky was innocent, and Stavsky was later found innocent on a technicality. I mean, we don't know whether he was innocent or not. And Rav Kook never really explained why he was so certain. How could Rav Kook be so certain that Stavsky was innocent? Rav Tzvi Yehuda, the only thing he could say when asked about this was Sod Hashem L'Yireiv, that, you know, Rav Kook's like a prophetic figure, and he knew it through Ruach HaKodesh, I guess that's the way to put it. But Rav Kook suffered terribly, but Rav Kook believed that Stavsky was innocent, and therefore, if he could save an innocent man's life, what does it matter how he's suffering? He has to do what's right. The same thing with Rav Goren. He could save these two children, the two Langer children. The fact that he's going to suffer, fine, in Olam Haba he can be rewarded, but he can't protect himself. You know, there is a halacha, a pasuk, lo saguru, don't be afraid. It's very rare to find a rabbi who's not afraid. But this, so when you see certain rabbis who actually are not afraid to the consequences and fight for the truth as they see it, you have to be impressed with that. Yesterday I was at the YU Swarim sale. They had like a book event, and Rabbi Lerner, he was interviewing me. Rabbi Lerner from was a Young Israel of Jamaica States, involved in the Strauss program there at YU. He said, you know, Rav Kook says that he has to speak his mind, and nothing will stop him. And I say at the beginning of the book that I'm a great admirer of Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Weinberg, Rav Herzog, but they would never say that. So why did Rav Kook have the courage to speak his mind, even though, by the way, his son and Rav Harlap and the Nazir, they're the ones who censored him. But why was Rav Kook almost fearless, with rare exceptions? And my answer was that I think that Rav Kook felt that he was like a prophetic figure. You know, a prophet who's given a prophecy is forbidden to cover up his prophecy. He can't be kovesh, as it says, his nevuah. He has to go out there. It doesn't matter. You think of all the people who would have mocked Yirmiyahu and Yishayahu for what they were saying, but Rav Kook felt as if he was like a prophetic figure, if not having actual prophecy, sort of like a Ruach HaKodesh or God guiding him, and that he is needed for this generation because the other rabbis have failed. The other rabbis don't know how to speak to this generation, and Rav Kook felt that heaven was directing him and that he had to speak his mind. That's how I explain it. And then he said, Mishalov says that Rav Goren even compared his sufferings to the sufferings of Eov. And he says that Rav Kook once told him that that the sufferings of Eov are nothing compared to what I, namely Rav Kook, are suffering, because it was a nonstop attack on him for years. And Rav Goren says that the same thing with what he's going through. What about the physical assaults? Let me read you. They're summed up in Halevi's work, 139 and on. So let me just summarize them. The day after the psak din came down, I mean, the day after the weddings took place, Rav Goren was at a funeral for the rabbi of the city, the town, Nes Ziona. His name was Rav Yisrael Bari. He wrote about Rav Kook also. And while there, four yeshiva students, three of them of Yeshiva Grodno in Ashdod, attacked Rav Goren, or were arrested, sorry, on the fear, the suspicion that they were going to attack Rav Goren. By the way, this Yeshiva Grodno, I think today also was regarded as a place of extremists. There's been crazy stuff, as I recall, coming out of there. And these four, before they got to Rav Goren, were able to carry it out. They attacked, physically attacked, the driver of Rav Goren, who was cut in his face, and one of the residents of Nes Ziona. Now, we've seen physical violence. I mean, I've showed you already the video of the Bonavez Yeshiva. You can Google it, go on YouTube and see it. And you have, it's like you have two sides of the base medrash throwing chairs at each other. And if one of these chairs were to hit someone in the head, you could kill them. And there was a knifing about 15 years ago at Panavej it's almost a nace that we haven't yet had a murder in one of these situations. But he mentions that the other students gave words of encouragement to their friends who were arrested, giving them shkoyach, etc. They were put on trial, and they were given a sentence of a suspended sentence and fined. Rav Gorin, he goes on to say that when he saw in the eyes of these yeshiva students, that's what he says, Einei Rotzlim, that they would have killed him. Now, whether they would have killed him or not, they would have attacked him, but it would have been physical. As the Levaya continued, this is in Harazesim, a group of Haredim surrounded the minister of religions, Varhaftig, and Rav Shar Yashav Cohen. Rav Shar Yashav Cohen was the brother-in-law of Rav Kook, and they sang a song that, you know, the wicked will be uprooted. Stones were thrown at Rav Shar Yashav Cohen. On that same day, at another event, yeshiva students attacked Rav Eliezer Shapiro. Rav Eliezer Shapiro, no relation to me, we will see he is one of the Dayanim who signs for Rav Gorin. Well, since why would they attack Rav Eliezer Shapiro? The Dayanim's names are kept secret. Rav Eliezer Shapiro is one of the only ones who was public about his support for Rav Gorin. He was a Dayan in the basement of Jerusalem. So he was physically attacked with stones and words. Now, he was suspected of being a Dayan, and he had already, you know what? I don't even know if he had published, he will publish publicly his support of Rav Gorin, but at the time, I don't think he had published it, but everyone, it was known that privately that he was one of the supporters of Rav Gorin. He was attacked the next day when he attended a bar mitzvah, and the yeshiva students blocked his way, wouldn't let him pass, and they called out, you know, names to him. And Yedioth Ahronot reported that he was actually struck by these people, and his followers attacked the people who were attacking him. And he also received... he also received a letter bomb in the mail. I mean, this is crazy stuff we're talking about. Halevi goes on to describe how a few times during this period, and not just this period, next year or so, Rav Gorin's home, his door was lit on fire. That is, they tried to light his home on fire. Just think what that would do. That would burn him and kill him and his family. I mean, we saw this in New Square. You remember the case a few years ago where because of a dispute, this guy was not davening with New Square anymore. He was going to a different shul. And this was one of the, not a shamus, the butler, whatever that's supposed to mean. The guy, he was like a 19-year-old kid, the butler of the Rebbe. He thought since the Rebbe apparently had attacked, the Rebbe had attacked these people as separatists, it's almost like what the king said. Will someone rid me of this troublesome priest? You know, you don't have to actually say, go deal with it. You can just say a comment like that. Murder in the cathedral, right? Who wrote that? I forget now. Which play? Which author? I'm forgetting now. Someone's going to type it in.
T.S. Eliot.
Yeah. So, So the butler decides he's going to solve the Rebbe's problem. And in the middle of the night, he goes and he lights the house on fire. Fortunately, the guy was up or he smelled the smoke, whatever it is. He would have killed the man and his entire family. I mean, that's what they tried to burn Rav Gorin's. And we mentioned he was sent a letter bomb. The first time this happened, he was not at home. It was neighbors who saw the fire and put it out. And the second time this happened, this is actually before the first time it was before the Heter. The second time it was after the Heter. But before the Heter was already a problem. He describes how they tried it again. They tried to burn it again. And that's when they put a police guard at the house all the time. And he records how someone who was very close to Rav Gorin, who went out, Yishayel Kariv, it's Kariv, I don't know how to pronounce the name, and to try to get information about the Langer case, he also was threatened. And because of that, the police had to put, for a whole year, had to put a guard at his house. And then he talks about the story of where the letter bomb came to the house, and it was his daughter who was home, and she gave it to the police. And he describes how on page 141, another letter bomb was sent a year and a half later, and his wife opened it up, and there was a, I don't know if it was a, it says it was a, like a bomb, like some sort of, didn't go off, and maybe it was never meant to go off, just to scare them. But so you see here, I don't need to go in anymore, but you see what was going on, that something you might expect in some third world country, violence between politicians, we have violence. Now, the response of Hamodia was, because in those days, Zinev et Ted Neman, there was one Haredi newspaper, Hamodia, the response was that these are yeshiva students who don't know what it means to sit in the base medrash, that they're getting involved in things they shouldn't get involved in, that they don't represent anyone but themselves, sort of the way that the religious Zionist rabbis responded after Yigal Amir killed Rabin. In other words, they never took any responsibility that the language being used and the vicious attacks might lead impressionable young people to go out and just like the rabbis calling Rabin a rodef. You know, impressionable people might go out and do a terrible action. Instead, the newspaper simply said that these are unbalanced boys who don't belong in a yeshiva, things like that. You can imagine what they said. Now, Rav Gorin, in addition to his dealing with the Langer case, he made clear that what this was all about, his efforts to uphold halachic marriage in the state of Israel that was under threat, as we spoke about. Now, later, Rav Gorin would acknowledge that, see, what he does is he gives the heter, the psak, and then he publishes the book justifying it. Rav Gorin later acknowledged that he should have published his book supporting his psak and then permit the wedding, not permit the wedding and then after the fact issue the support. I don't think this would have made any difference whatsoever. The people who were opposed to him were not interested in what he had to say in his book. We are going to go through the book and you will see the halachic basis of it. I want to also read you something that appears. Rav Gorin gave an interview. Now, he gave an interview actually before a group of engineers in Israel. And this interview is reprinted. It's reprinted in a number of places in Otsros Yerushalayim, which in volume 126, it's a like Eda Haredi type of Torah periodical. And they print it to show how terrible Rav Gorin is. I think when we read it, it's just the opposite. Rav Gorin, he talks about how he knows the Langer twins, he says, since they were 8 years old, and then they worked in the defense ministry. He said he met them many times, and he says, you know, when you see a child drowning, you try to help. So he said, that's what I tried to do. I tried to find some way, if we could, to solve this problem. And he said that we're in a battle here, a struggle, and you know, his struggle, which is against the right wing, it's based on three things. One, who is given the authority to determine halacha in the state of Israel? As far as Rav Gorin is concerned, it's the Dayanim and the chief rabbinate. Now you're going to say, well, the Dayanim voted had a different opinion, but fine, but he's the chief rabbi and he has other Dayanim. Rav Gorin is going to be clear that, you know, his major adversaries, or some of his major adversaries, were Rosh Yeshiva. Rosh Yeshiva are not poskim. Since when do Rosh Yeshiva decide halacha? It's true that there were others who were poskim, Rav Yoshev, Rav Jolti, but some of the most vicious things said about him came from people who didn't decide halacha, ever. And as far as Rav Gorin is concerned, they are not involved. They should sit this one out. Because if you go to one of these Rosh Yeshiva and you ask the Hilchos Shabbos question, and he says, "Well, I don't pass Shilas," go ask the posek down the street. What are they doing involving themselves in this matter? Two, should halacha be decided upon the terrorist pressure? That's what he calls it, the terror of hafchada. Is that how halacha is supposed to be decided? That people are afraid and they're afraid of that if they don't rule a certain way, they're going to be terrorized? And three, are we going to have religion in the state of Israel that's going to lead to is religion? Are we going to be taught about loving, you know, the land and the people, etc., or is it going to be about destroying your enemy? And then he says that we see today that some Rosh Yeshivot have taken from themselves zechut ha'achraza b'piskei din Torah. That these Rosh Yeshiva are determining what halacha is. And he says they are not going by the Shulchan Aruch, but by what their inclinations. In other words, shirut libam. That is, they don't like me, and therefore they're deciding. And what's an example he gives? That the Rosh Yeshiva are deciding halacha based upon their preconceived notions, not the Shulchan Aruch. What does he say? Listen to this. Based on this, the fact that they don't decide Shulchan Aruch, they established, these Rosh Yeshiva, he's referring to Rav Shach and the Stipler and others, they ruled that it's usur for a girl to avot beit nadvut, to volunteer to work in a beit cholim, and this is Yehared Val Yavar. Rav Goren said, you have these Rosh Yeshiva that have said that a girl cannot volunteer to do Sherit L'Ami, to help old people in a hotel, and it's Yehared Val Yavar. And Rav Goren doesn't say this, but I'll expand on what he's meaning. These very same girls are working at the corner store and working in the doctor's office, but for them to volunteer, the Rosh Yeshiva said it's Yehared Val Yavar, and it's absolutely forbidden. So how could you have a situation, Rav Goren says, where to volunteer to help someone, it's Yehared Val Yavar, and to work in the same office, to work and be paid for it, that's mutter. Rav Goren says that this is not halacha, this is not Shulchan Aruch, this is simply a means of attempting to destroy the chief rabbinate and destroying the state of Israel's whole religious mechanism of, you know, that the religious girls, they don't go to the army, so they involve themselves in other ways. Now, the Rosh Yeshiva have an answer to this, for this. The Rosh Yeshiva said that if a girl goes to work by herself, fine, she's working by herself. That's her own business, and she's allowed to. In fact, the girls need to work. Otherwise, the boys, how they have food on the table if the guys are in kolo? But when it becomes a government institution, then the girl doesn't have her freedom. She has a boss over her. And now you're going to say, wait, so when she goes to work in the hospital, she also has the boss over her. But the difference is, they said, this boss is the secular Israeli government, which is going to try to undermine Torah. It's going to, you know, all the girls going on Shirat Lelmi, they're going to have like a gathering at the beginning of the year to talk about, a retreat and things like that. And they're going to be indoctrinated in these retreats, all these matters. Second of all, a lot of these Shirat Lelmi, it means working in development towns. So the girl is not living at home. A girl needs to live at home until she gets married. The idea that the girl would be living with some other girls, that can lead to mixed dancing. That can lead to who knows what it can lead to. I mean, you cannot have a girl who's not living at home until she gets married. And they have all these explanations. But from Rav Goren's perspective, this is not Shulchan Aruch. Rav Goren says that it's to say that for a girl to do volunteer Sherwa and me is Yehared Val Yavar is a complete distortion of Torah, of Halacha. Now, Rav Schechter, I heard him on tape say that when the Rosh Yeshiva says it's Belshon Guzma, they're exaggerating. And they don't really mean it. Because after all, if you put a gun to a girl's head and say, I'm going to kill you unless you do Sherwa and me, of course you do Sherwa and me. I assume Rav Schechter's right, that it's a Lashon Guzma, that they don't really mean it. I mean, I remember it wasn't forced, but the very fact that they use that sort of language for Rav Gorin, he sees as Magala Torah Shaloka, Magala Panim Torah Shalokocha, distorting the Torah. Again, you can I can explain to you in great detail why the Rosh Yeshiva felt the way they did, and the whole idea of being part of the religious Zionist organization, because that's the Shir Lumi. It's run by the religious Zionists. To take a Haredi girl and put her with the religious Zionist organization, that will indoctrinate her into non-Haredi attitudes. By the way, the Haredi Rosh Yeshiva, when they said Yehareg Vayavar, they were speaking to their followers to impress upon them how terrible this is. They weren't telling the person at Kibbutz Tirat Zvi that girl, it's Yehareg Vayavar. That's also an important point. It's like when Rav Soloveitchik declared that it's absolutely forbidden to step foot into a shul that has mixed seating for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He's not speaking to the conservative Reform Jew who otherwise will stay home and watch TV on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He's speaking to the traditional Jew, or maybe even an Orthodox Jew who's in an area where there's no traditional shul, and he's telling them, don't go to these shuls just because it's closer to you or this and that. It's the only show within walking distance. You have to leave. You have to go rent a hotel because it's usher to step. So there's, but you see Rav Gorin's point here. He doesn't take seriously these Rosh Yeshiva. Then he goes on. These Rosh Yeshiva are machmir all the time, even when there's no basis for it. And the Dayanim are forced because of the pressure of the Haredi Rosh Yeshiva to give in to them, because the Rosh Yeshiva have an army of yeshiva students. And, if you don't listen to them, they can, they're soldiers, as it were. Their, yeshiva students will protest. Look, they do have an army. You see that, the Peleg, they sit down in the streets, they scream, they block traffic and everything. I mean, whatever happened to Bittul Torah? I thought they can't go to the army because of Bittul Torah. But, they have, that's what he says. He says they threaten Srefot for Alimut, and sometimes they actually have done that. And he says that these Rosh Yeshiva have not hidden their hatred for the state of Israel. And he says that they pray for it to be destroyed. I think that's an exaggeration. They don't pray for it to be destroyed because they know what that would lead to. But they certainly have hatred for it. Hey, look, the head of the Lithuanian yeshiva world today in the state of Israel, Rabbi Dov Lando, or one of the two heads, gave an interview 2 weeks ago in which he said that it would be better if there never was a state and we should give it back to the Arabs and all that. I mean, this is shocking because you never heard this from Rav Steinman, Rav Chaim Kamievsky, and he's quite elderly. He's in his 90s. I mean, I don't even know if he's all there and he knows what he's saying. I mean, this is what he said. So, and this is what Rav Gorin is reflecting, but he's referring to more of the B'nai Brak mentality, not the Jerusalem. And I think he is exaggerating a little bit. And then he says that when I was elected chief rabbi, I decided I'm going to change this matter. And he says, I've been a general for all these years. And he says, they don't scare me, these Rosh Yeshiva. And he says, they can write the rules for the yeshivas, but they're not going to write the rules for us in the state of Israel. He says, they can be machmir for themselves. They can even say it's usher to drink water. And that was before there were people who said it's us to drink water because of the things in New York, the bugs. But he says that who gave them authority to paskin for the entire country? He says no one did. And then he continues to say, he describes how he came to the Langer case more. And he says that that Rav Nissim said regarding the Langer case, there's what to talk about, and we have to investigate it. As we mentioned, Rav Nissim told Rav Gorin to investigate it and prepare the chavot da'at, his testimony, his idea, which was sent out, which was the first his first steps to finding the heter. But then Rav Gorin says that when the Rosh Yeshiva found out about this, they sent to Rav Nissim and his wife their people to pressure them. And Rav Nissim, he says, was old and weak, and therefore he succumbed, so as did so many other rabbis. And he says that many of the rabbis who signed against him were forced to. Because, in other words, the document comes to them signed by, let's say, Rav the Stipur and Rav Shach, and then they come to this second level rabbi and say, "This is the declaration against Rav Gorin. You have to, they want you, you have to sign it." So what can the rabbi do? If the rabbi doesn't sign it, then now he's all of us, even if he doesn't agree with Rav Gorin, but he doesn't believe in these Pashkevilin signing it, then all of a sudden he's in Rav Gorin's camp and they're going to turn on him. And then his sons won't be accepted to yeshiva and his daughters won't get shiduchim. You see how it works in those world, in that world, that if you don't, if you want to remain in that world, you have to go along with the Das Torah of the Gedolim, or else you're the one who they're going to focus on. And he mentions that he's experienced this before. Even when he was chief rabbi in Sahal, he had to promise three Dayanim that he wouldn't reveal their names because they were involved. You know the case of the Dakar submarine, which I forget what year, but it leaves France to go to Israel, and then it sinks, and everyone disappears, and they only discovered, I think, 1998. They located the submarine. They know where it is. But they're not going to raise it. And the people who died, they're down there. But there were people who died in it who were, I think it left France. They were married. So it's a big case of an Aguna case, because it leaves the shore, the port, and never arrives. So Rav Gorin, with three Dayanim from the rabbinic courts, they ruled that the wives could remarry, but those the psak was issued under Rav Gorin's name. Those three Dayanim, he couldn't reveal who they were because of fear that they would be attacked. And he goes on and says, he says that the heads of these Haredi yeshivas, they take from the state everything they can, but they involve themselves even with the underworld. I think he's referring to smuggling money. There were some cases, issues there about not declaring taxes, things of that nature. And he says that he calls upon the rabbis and others to support Rav Kook's approach, that returning to the land of Israel is the beginning of our rejuvenation, tachiyah. And it's the beginning of the end of the coming of the redemption. And then he ends by saying that it's not true that Dayan, what they're saying, that Dayan asked me to involve myself in this case. He says the opposite is the truth. He was there already from the beginning. And he says even more so, the day that the heter was given, he says, I asked Dayan, defense minister, to find out where the two Wangers were, to tell them that we're going to do your wedding now, today. So, and why did he say he has to do it immediately? Because he had learned that there were the opposition, the Haredi opposition, and they had a lawyer named Svi Weinman, who filed all these cases against Rav Gorin in secular court, saying that he's not acting appropriately, but he was worried that they were going to try to halt the marriage by saying that Rav Gorin's Beis Din has no authority because it's not a part of the official Beis Din, and therefore he said we have to marry them off immediately. So as soon as the psak was given that night, and he says shum koch ba'olam lo haya otzer badi es ha-mitzvah hazon. He says nothing would stop me from this mitzvah of freeing the mamzerim, and even he says if the entire government was against me, I could not suffer the tears of the Langer children, and we are doing tzedek and yosher, and we're serving humanity, and it's not true to say that the heter given is inappropriate in any of its ways. So it's interesting, this is cited in this Eda Haredi journal to show you how bad Rav Gorin is, and I get why they would say that, because he is attacking the Haredi Rosh Yeshiva. If you're not in the Haredi perspective, most of it I think you're sympathetic with. Now here's an interesting point. The heter, the basis of the heter, and like I said, we'll go through it, is going to be that Borakovsky was not Jewish. The first husband was not Jewish. And therefore, by definition, the second marriage was not a problematic marriage, and therefore the children of Mamzerim. But the state of Israel continued to regard Borakovsky as Jewish because the official Batei Din accepted his conversion That's why they ruled that the kids were Mamzerim. But Rav Goren declared that he's not Jewish and the children are therefore not Mamzerim. So it is a stira mineuve, as we'd say in yeshivas. Is he a convert or is he not? And if he's not a convert, then the children of Mamzerim said, how can the state of Israel declare him as a convert? Oh, this is before, I mean, this was when all conversion was under the authority of the rabbis, all personal status. Now it's different. Now it's an interesting situation. You're not accepted by the state of Israel unless you're converted. And if you're converted Orthodox, you have to be accepted by one of the rabbis that the state of Israel recognizes. So there's only certain rabbis they recognize. But if you're converted conservative or reform or reconstructionist or whatever, then the state of Israel recognizes you automatically. So it's only Orthodox conversions that are blacklisted by the state of Israel. Doesn't make sense? Well, that's the modern state of Israel. But you can't get married with a reform or conservative conversion to the state of Israel. But in terms of being recognized by the state of Israel, any conversion is enough, except for the Orthodox conversions. Because the Orthodox conversions, the state of Israel gives it to the rabbinate. You decide whether it's a valid conversion or not. Okay. What we will see next time will begin, what about Rav Avadia's position? Wait till you hear Rav Avadia Yosef's position, because he was on the Beis Din that ruled in Mamzerim. But all of a sudden, now we're going to see a different approach by Rav Avadia. And then I think next class we'll actually start going through the Psak. What is the basis of the Psak? And what's the argument? And how does Rav Goren prove his point? And what is the response by Rav Jolti and others? And then we won't get to it next class, but after that, we'll start revealing who these Dayanim are. Remember, these are Dayanim of the state of Israel. Big Talmidei Chachamim. Poskim Uvhakim. So it's not that Rav Goren is just some wild man coming up with this. But Rav Goren was willing to take all the pressure himself, was willing to shoulder the burden. Because the other Dayanim, they didn't feel they could. With two exceptions. So let me make a note where we stop here, and we'll pick up next class with Rav Avadia. Let me get to the questions here. Title of book, or I think you mean Henkin's book. This title of Henkin's book is Studies in Halakha and Rabbinic History. These are translations of his Hebrew essays that he wrote. And you can see the Hebrew essays, by the way, he has a site online. Unfortunately, the people who translated it, they didn't know about this site, because there are some corrections and additions that would have been to his articles. That is, they published the articles on the site, and then afterwards, additions that he made, it would have been nice to include those as well, especially the Langer case, because if you look at it, I'm mentioned as pointing out something to Eitam Henkin that he didn't know about. So, but there's that's the book, a great book. They were selling it at the Yeshiva University book sale. Morty, so can you eat Hebrew National in London? Laugh out loud. Well, the truth is, Hebrew National, I don't think it has anything to do with Got, non-Got. I think the reason people don't eat Hebrew National or Triangle K is because they assume, rightly or not, that it is not a reliable hashkacha. Not only do I have no doubt, I know for a fact that if the OU tomorrow announced that they're going to start getting hashkacha on regular meat, everyone would buy it. So what do you think they do with all the meat that's not got? I don't know now what they do with it. Maybe they sell it to non-Jews. But for a long time, what they did was it was being sold under the hashkacha. You could get it, as I recall, at Trader Joe's, of Rabbi Zeilengold, who's a Chabad rabbi, by the way, out of St. Paul, Minneapolis. In other words, it was OU meat, OU shochtim, OU mashkichim. But if the meat was only regular kosher, not glot, it was sold under Rabbi Zeilengold's hashkacha. But it's really the OU's hashkacha. But they didn't want to put OU on non-glot. They made this decision in the 80s, I believe. But it was the same meat. It's really not about glot. It's about reliable hashkacha. I have no doubt that's what it is.
if you ever speak to Rabbi Ralbag, Rabbi Ralbag, it's a little dangerous because you can't bring him to speak at any shul, any modern Orthodox shul. Because if you do, and after you hear him speak, people are going to be left wondering, well, how is it that our rabbi says we can't trust his hashgacha? I mean, here's someone with the long beard, a Talmud Chacham, a Chevron student, and all that, and that you have to, and he's, and the Tronke is recognized by the Rabbanut of Israel. So you have to ask yourself, you know, if you'd see him, and I was at a shiur he gave once, you ask, he's the rabbi now of the young Israel of Avenue K. So it's, I don't know all the inner politics of that. Oh, you mean my book. Thank you, Rabbi Cohen. Alan says, London restaurants and U.S. Vadim have glut, betting that this is all for marketing reasons. Same reason you can't get kosher pesach mazonot these days. Well, obviously, it's all marketing. The local pizza shop near me, which just closed down, but it always said Chol Yisrael. Why did it say Chol Yisrael? We don't keep Chol Yisrael in my town because we're near Morristown, and they want to get the Lubavitchers. So anytime you pick, I was in Florida a couple weeks ago, and I'm speaking to a guy. He has a business there. And he's trying to figure out which hashgacha to use in Israel because you want to get the most bang for your buck. So he's telling me about all the different hashgachas. And in the end, he'll probably have like three or four different hashgachas on the product because you need Rabbanut, but then you have others. So there's always marketing, which is why I don't understand why any of these companies use Triangle K. I just think they don't know the metzios, the reality. Any company, if you use Triangle K, you're automatically losing business unless Triangle K is much cheaper. It makes sense to use OU, HuffK, OK, StarK. Just from a business standpoint, it just doesn't make sense to use any of these hashkachas for whatever reason. Our people won't buy from them because as a business, you're interested in the bottom line. So Susanna says, glot's a misused term. I remember getting a glot milk at breakfast on an airplane. Yes, you get glot chicken because today glot means... it means just a higher level of kashrus. So it could be anything you want it to mean. But when they use it with meat, it means they're apparently in Hungary, well, not apparently, in Hungary, they used to call something glot even if it had certain adhesions. A limited number of adhesions they would allow. But the Sephardim are not, at least according to Rav Avadia, are not supposed to eat that also. But today, glot just means really kosher, mahadran. That's what it means. Sharon, the highest level of kashrut is vegetarian. Indeed, it is. But even vegetarian dishes could be non-kosher, as we know. Charles, the Congo used to have a real Jewish community, albeit small. Yes, any place colonialism went had a Jewish community. Sudan had a Jewish community, and even a rabbi of... at least a little note, because there's an article about him, and all the French colonies had, and the English colonies had, but now you have business people going there. Someone privately mentions that Rav Goren used to paskin how to be in the Mossad. It's on one of the Beyond the Bima episodes by the rabbi on Boca Raton. Yeah, I mean... look, you have all sorts of issues of being in the Mossad. How are you supposed to be undercover? These are sort of questions you can't ask another rabbi. You'd have to really ask them like Rav Goren. Rabbi Ari Shvat, very interesting figure in Israel, has written a lot on Rav Kook. I don't know if he's been on Torah in Motion classes. He has been. He had an article in Tehumen in which he discussed the halachic acceptability of, pardon my language, of what they call in the spycraft business, the honey trap. That is using a woman to seduce, become basically the mistress of an enemy leader, a terrorist, in order to get information. And he discussed, basically, Esther, we're coming up to Purim, you know, being an Esther, assuming that Esther, leaving aside Esther being married, where they would never do this with a married woman, but an unmarried woman, let's assume Esther's unmarried, doing what Esther did. Ari Shvat in Tehumen has no article, and our friend Rabbi Tzvi Reisman in his latest Sefer, which I saw the English edition, the Art Scroll edition, when I was at the YU Sfarim show yesterday, and I'm happy to report that it mentions Rav Goren, it does Art Scroll, I guess because of who Rabbi Reisman is, when they produce the translation, they have to also include Rav Goren, which he speaks a lot about, because Army Halacha, of course, is Rav Goren. But in the Hebrew edition, I don't think it's in the English, he discusses this idea as well about the honey trap and halacha. Sharon says Rav Kook was a vegetarian. Okay, Sharon, I don't want to disappoint you. Maybe you've been thinking this for many years, but I have to tell you that Rav Kook was definitely not a vegetarian. And not only was he not a vegetarian, he thought that vegetarianism is not a good thing. He thought that today, people, we have to focus on humans. And if we're a vegetarian, we're focusing on the animals. That takes us away from our real purpose, that we focus on the humans. Once we're treating humans properly, and everyone, all humans are not suffering, then we can turn to the animals. During the week, he apparently didn't eat meat, but there's a tradition of that. But on Shabbos, he certainly ate meat. However, Rav Kook, in his eschatological vision, says that the future will indeed be a vegetarian future. In the future, the Messianic era, when we'll be at a different stage, we will return to vegetarianism. But today, but he was not in his life as a vegetarian. But if you don't want to quote Rav Kook, I'll tell you someone else, the Nazir, Rav David Cohen, and Rav Gorin, his son-in-law, and Rav Shar Yashav Cohen, the Nazir's son, they were all vegetarians. So there's a good tradition of vegetarianism in Judaism, and the Nazir was a vegetarian before he met Rav Kook, and he didn't stop being a vegetarian just because he met Rav Kook, so obviously Rav Kook approved of his vegetarianism. Ruth, what I was saying about Chil Hashem is that some people think Chil Hashem is before the non-Jews, which it is, but there's also the concept you make a Chil Hashem, if a rabbi does something bad, it could be a Chil Hashem before his community. That is, Chil Hashem applies to Jews and non-Jews. And Rabbi Cohen points out the famous expression of the Gemara that the sages say that Chachamim, you know, be careful. He's a Ruba Divrechem. Be careful how you speak. Because a sage could say something, he could turn people off. I mean, like I don't want to say anything. I respect all Rabbanim, as you know this. But for Rabbi Landau, to say what he said, that's a that give back the state and we'd be better if the Arabs ruled over it and ruled over us, and that the only reason you have all these problems is because of the state of Israel, as if the Holocaust was because of Zionism, and you know, all these, it's insanity. And that's an example. If you looked at the comments, and I actually, although Nussan Slifkin in his post cited, because he you know, he's on the warpath against the Haredim, I sort of get it because of what he suffered, but maybe it's a little too much, but because you have to see the good in everyone. You know, there's a lot of bad in our communities and good in their communities. Everyone has good, everyone has bad. But okay, so he cites that there, and I saw one of the comments pointed out, if you go to the site that this article appeared that he links to, which is the Kikar Shabbat, that's the Haredi site, all the comments basically of the Haredi readers are rejecting what Rabbi Landau said. And what this shows me is that the run-of-the-mill Haredi in Israel, forget America, obviously America, but even in Israel knows that this is idiocy, that the Arabs don't hate the Jews and are not trying to destroy, you know, anti-Semitism doesn't come about because of the Zionism, and that, you know, Jews were not living before the state of Israel. It's not like Jews were living in Gan Eden, you know, and that if all of a sudden Israel puts down its arms and say, okay, Arabs, now you can have the state of Israel, that everyone's going to live happier ever after. I mean, much more likely that everyone's going to be slaughtered. So, I mean, but if you read the comments, a number of them actually say, you know, this is what Chazal tell us, that even great sages. Over Shabbos, I heard something interesting that I won't mention the names, but one rabbi with another rabbi. And the upshot of the story was that one rabbi told this other rabbi, a great Rosh Yeshiva, that I come to you because of your great Torah learning, but not because of your political analysis. This rabbi, this Rosh Yeshiva, believes in all these conspiracy theories and all these stuff. So he's a great Rosh Yeshiva because he's great in Torah, but that doesn't mean his politics is so great. And those of you who don't like Trump can take comfort. The fact that Rabbi Kamenetsky endorsed Trump, you could say, okay, I could take his Torah, but his political judgment I don't need to take. Let's see. Gershon, you mentioned Rav Dov Landau. Okay. You think that the attacks of Rav Dov Landau on Israel are worse than the attacks on Rav Gorin? Okay, you know what? But Israel is the state of Israel. It's one thing to, you can attack the state if you want. You know, it wouldn't even really bother me if he wants to attack the state, but fine, be like Satmar. They attack the state, but they don't take any money from the government. How can you attack the state at the same time that your budget is coming from the government, coming from the state? That to me is a problem. And I have to tell you that this is not the attitude of Rav Moshe Hillel Hirsch at all, who's the other big Haredi gadol, who comes from America, studied in MTJ, maybe also in Lakewood. I don't know. This is not the attitude of Rav Zilberstein, Chas v'Shalom. This is not the attitude of Rav Pavarsky. And I mean, this is not their attitude. Some of them are not great fans of the Israeli government. Some of them are much more sympathetic to it. But this sort of language, the Ture Tarta Karta type language, we have not heard that, as far as I know. Abba says, why can't you bring Rabbi Ralbag to your shul? I think the reason you can't bring Rabbi Ralbag in, because all the modern Orthodox rabbis, it's like unanimous, tell their congregants that you can't trust Triangle K. On all the kashrus standards, Triangle K is not included. So if you bring Rabbi Ralbag in, and he, first of all, how can you bring him in? Because if his kashrus is not good enough, then he's not a reliable rabbi. You can have maybe Mark Shapiro speaking your shul, but you can't have Rabbi Ralbag in. So, I mean, obviously you can't have a rabbi speak at your shul on Torah matters if you're saying his hashkacha is not reliable for some. Others might say, okay, no, you can make a chiluk that he's a talmid chacham, but he's not good at hashkacha. But the problem is that if you go to a shir and he's a talmid chacham and he's a lamdan, most people are going to leave the room and say, you know what? It's all politics. The rabbis say we can't try. Okay, it's all politics. Look at him. He's a big Talmid Chacham. He's a Rav. So it would be dangerous. I think it would undermine the anti-Triangle K. You'd be amazed how many people think that the Rabbi Ralbag is like a conservative rabbi. they don't know. And Charles said ConAgra is a huge food conglomerate, and some of their brands are Triangle K and some are OU. Yes, well, apparently they wanted the OU. This is what I heard. They wanted the OU to take over Hebrew National after the previous rabbi was Rabbi Stern, Tibor Stern, Shmuel Tuvia Stern, also a big Talmid Chacham. And when he passed away and they needed a new Ashkacha, they got Rabbi Ralbag. Apparently they wanted the OU, but the OU has a decision now that they will only do Glot. I once asked Rabbi Tibor Stern, who incidentally is one of the enemies of Rav Gorin. He publishes an apartheid against Rav Gorin. Maybe we'll get to it. But I asked Rabbi Stern, is your Hashkacha on Hebrew National just for the conservative Jews, or is it also for B'nai Torah? And I think he was offended by the question. And he said to me, it's for B'nai Torah also. Okay, I don't have any Hebrew National in my house, by the way, in case anyone's asking. Rabbi Kelman.
Okay, as you can see, I'm not as tolerant as you are. I just put in a quote from Vayikra Rabba that I first heard from Avraham Lichtenstein. Kol tami chacham shein bodat nevela tova hemenu. Any Torah scholar who's an idiot, a dead carcass, or is not even an idiot, who doesn't have common sense. Not an idiot. He doesn't have common sense that a dead carcass is better than he. So I think that's an important thing. Mark always likes to defend the rabbis. I don't. I'm sorry to say. But sometimes okay. But rabbis
because,
cross the line.
At the end of the day, I want them, when they see problems in our community, to also see the good as well.
Yeah, we have people in our community also fools. But
I understand. I like to see, I think we need to distinguish. Rav Avad Yosef made outrageous statements also.
Right, and I lost
one day
a lot of
we'll forget about the outrageous statements and we'll remember the Torah.
Yeah, I don't go for that.
I like to always see, you know what Rav Kook said? I didn't mention this in our book that mat or docha harbe choshech. You know, we got to look at the light. There's a lot of good, a lot of light or the little light.
So their Torah is corrupted. When you have a Torah,
I know.
Then their
Torah. So basically, like
you
in the
you can't accept their Torah. I don't want to mention name, but they're rabbis. I don't care what their psak is on anything.
You don't have to accept their Torah, and you can even say that they're making a terrible mistake.
I think
that unlike politicians, though, you know, an aguda politician, you don't need to show respect for. He's just a politician. But I do think, and people might think that this is a mistake of mine, when you have a great Torah scholar who says something stupid, my opinion is that his Torah saves him, as it were. I still have to show respect for him, even though I know his statement is foolish, but because I have to respect him because of his Torah.
No, unless he makes one foolish statement, that's okay. But
becomes the Tre Karta.
Like, if a great Torah sage all of a sudden starts supporting the Torah Karta, then I think, forget it, that even his Torah knowledge doesn't.
By the way, I would not put the Satmar Rebbe in this category. I may totally disagree with his views, but I don't think the Satmar Rebbe, I don't think, you know, is that we can have to think about a little bit more. I'm talking about people make, like, the Satmar Rebbe had a clear.
Oh, but see, I'm more tolerant than you. I don't put it at ridiculous statements. I put it at endangering the Jewish community. If some rabbi, a huge Talmud Chacham, is now marching with the Torah Karta, like Yaakov Shapiro, endangering Jewish lives in the state of Israel, then as far as I'm concerned, he's not a rabbi. If you have a Talmud Chacham who just says foolish stuff, look, between you and me, Rabbi Kelman, great rabbis have said foolish stuff for a long time, and so I think we need to be able to give them some slack. We keep the Torah and...
We expect more from a Talmud Chacham. It's like that Gemara in Yuma that I always like to quote. You quoted last week, 86a in Yuma, that when a Talmud Chacham says things that are, you know, or does things, the Eino Medaber Benachadim Habriot, that's the expression, doesn't speak to people, that's a Chilul Hashem. And Chilul Hashem is no tshuva. And the greater you are, the greater the Chilul Hashem. So I don't know. I don't see it. I think the rabbi, it's worse. But okay, nobody has to agree with me. But I see a lot of people stayed online because they find this art debate interesting. What can I tell you?
By the way, I have to tell you, I got a number of emails. Someone made fun of the way you advertised the course today. So a lot of people are listening. You said that, the thing about Rav Gorin's, the battle of Rav Gorin's Beis Din with Mark Shapiro. So he said, what, was Mark Shapiro on the Beis Din? Whatever the email was, he said it made it seem like Mark Shapiro was on Rav Gorin's Beis Din battling. And I don't care. The person's wrong. What you did was correct. But I'm just saying that a lot of people are even if they're not listening to us, they're getting the emails. I'm getting these emails about people.
Well, I think the email just said join Mark Shapiro's going to talk about Rav Gorin's creation of the Beit Din.
It says Rav Gorin's the dispute over Rav Gorin's creation of the Beit Din with Mark Shapiro. So he read it as if Rav Gorin's debating Mark Shapiro.
The headline. No. Yeah. Every time I send out an email, I put the topic and the speaker. I do that all the time.
Yes,
so I have the topic with Mark.
I understand. But I just want to show you. Okay. This went around the Twitter sphere. I got texts from people who saw it. People were retweeting this because they thought it funny.
I do that every week with you. Every one of your topics says
yes. No, but it's
Mark Shapiro.
No, but it's different this time because it was Rav Gorin's battle to create a Beit Din with Mark Shapiro. He said, "What is Mark Shapiro on the Beit Din?"
Okay. Very nice.
Where did you put the comma?
Listen. I can't.
It was fine, but you should know that the Twitter sphere was laughing about this.
I don't know what a tweet. I mean, I know what it is, but I don't know what it is. I've never
people sent it to me. I don't have to. I'm on Twitter.
X. That's what it used to be called. No, now it's called X. Used to be called Twitter.
X. Yes.
It must destroy the country in the meantime. Okay, what can you do? But all right, everybody. Be well. Okay. Nice to see you tomorrow. Rabbi Shulman, the politics is only after the shir. But tomorrow, Rabbi Shulman, continuing on Sefer Yoshua, and then Wednesday, and of course, Adam Mintz tomorrow, continuing his series on conversion, the history of conversion in America. That's at 11, Rabbi Shulman at 1. That's tomorrow, right? Then Wednesday, of course, Zev Elif, continuing his series on American history. Shuli Mission class is not this week. On Thursday will be next week. We have our Parsha Shir, my Siddur class on Friday. And okay, everybody be well and invite a friend. And you never know what you're going to hear. And who wants to join and argue with the Beit Din on Rav Gorin? Okay, that's cool. Mark Shapiro on the Beit Din with Rav Gorin. I like it. Okay, I got to read myself more. You know, it's cool how people can twist things, but well, I understand what they're saying without commas. All right, very good. Lila Tov, everybody. Be well. Thank you very much.
It was a joke.
I don't know. The way you use quotation marks, that, I don't know. The temptation. Whatever. You know what? I can't, whatever. We split up the title. I don't think I have to put in the quotation marks, but okay, whatever. It's if it gets more people to come, I guess it's worth it, but I don't know. Did anybody come because of that? All right, Lila Tov, everybody.